We're going to be turning to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And as we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to prepare our hearts as we consider what He has to say to us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your word. Thank You for the remedy that it provides. Thank You for showing us our deepest need. And I pray, Lord, that You would help every single one of us to be convinced today of that need, and that You would help those who do not see it yet to come to realization of their need of Jesus Christ. And I pray even for us that You would help us to be sensitive to our needs still in our lives, to be transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that these words would work to that end. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Well, many of you know that this past week we finally settled into our new home. We came here in April, and it's been a little bit of a journey to get to this point, but we were very happy. Sat down at our kitchen table, and we're enjoying nice dinner together with the boxes around the house and settling in, and the doorbell rang. Who could that be? So I went to the door, opened it up, and met two salesmen who had queried my wife earlier that day, but I wasn't around, so they noticed that I had pulled into the driveway not much longer before that, so they decided to give me their sales pitch and tell me how desperately I needed a security system. And so I listened to their nice spiel and then politely told them that I did not in fact need their security system, and they left. I sat down, continued dinner, only to have the doorbell ring again. Who could it be? This time he was selling solar panels. The only problem is we already have solar panels. So that was an easy out. Shut the door, let him go on his way, wondered when this would end. Thankfully, no one else rang the doorbell that night. That was a salesperson, at least. I don't remember if anybody else did, but the point is, there are a lot of people in this world who are trying to convince us that we need things. They're trying to convince you that you need a new alarm system, or you need solar panels, or whatever it is. They'll give you their sales pitch. In Psalm 14, though, David opens the door to mankind's greatest need. And it's not a sales pitch. I don't feel at all ashamed to stand here before you today and tell you what your greatest need is, because the Lord has already said it. It's the gospel truth, and I'm not going to be getting a commission for every single person who believes in Jesus Christ, but what will happen is for all who believe in Christ, it will matter for eternity. That's the stakes. This is no game. So in Psalm 14, we see what our greatest need is. And one thing we should note before we dive into the psalm is that it runs almost exactly parallel to Psalm 53, except for the application at the end. And Psalm 14 seems to be set during the rise of King David and the establishment of his kingdom, whereas Psalm 53 focuses more on the national aspect of the whole nation of Israel. It strikes a more national note. But either way, both psalms teach us that there is a desperate need in all of our lives for the work of Jesus Christ. And here in Psalm 14, David gives us three simple reasons for why we all need Jesus. Notice this, first of all, that David says, because we all have sinned, we all need Jesus. But who says so? I mean, it's a big claim to say that all have sinned, and many people in this world have challenged that claim. Well, notice in verse 1 that the righteous know that all have sinned. David himself is going to claim it. He says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That word for fool is the word Nabal. You may remember a man named Nabal in the Old Testament. He offended King David in 1 Samuel 25. David's servants had provided protection for Nabal's servants and their flocks, and so David asks for provisions in return. And this is how Nabal responds. It says, and Nabal answered David's servants, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? This was a very foolish response because David had provided protection for his men. So David was infuriated. And were it not for Nabal's wife Abigail, David would have completely destroyed Nabal, his family, and all his possessions. Instead, Abigail thinks fast, and she intercepts David before he comes to strike down Nabal's camp. She calms David down with a generous gift and with wise words. So we read the conclusion of the story. It says, "And Abigail came to Nabal, after all this happened, comes back to report to her husband, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Then Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." You know, perhaps David had Nabal in mind when he wrote this psalm. Regardless of the circumstance, Nabal illustrates for us what the fool David is talking about here looks like. He acts as if God doesn't exist, so he says in his heart, "There is no God." David's saying that Nabal had sinned. Fools have sinned. That's where he starts with this. And there are four simple words that teach us a lot about the fool's character. Notice these four words, "There is no God," teach us that the fool is defiant. We saw earlier in Psalm 10, it really kicks off a section that we're ending today. Psalms 10 through Psalms 14 describe the arrogant defiance of godless fools. Back in Psalm 10, it said this, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." It's the same argument from start to finish for this fool. Psalm 11 exposes the fool's use of fear as a weapon. Psalm 12 exposed fools as flatterers. Psalm 13 reminded us to wait patiently when suffering under the evil of fools. And now, here in Psalm 14, we reset our focus on the Lord as our refuge from these foolish men who shake their fist in defiance at God. Not only do they defy God, though, we realize that they devalue God. Because God does not further the fool's agenda. So they don't think God matters. He's not valuable to them. Job 21 tells us this. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" God's not valuable to them because they can't get what they want. He's in the business of glorifying himself, not the name of fools. So they defy God and then they devalue him. And finally, they displace him. They don't want him. They come up with substitutes for God in their life. So Romans 1 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." These men think they're wise. But their manner of life in ignoring, defying, rebelling against God shows that they're really fools. And because the fool says there is no God in his heart, there are consequences. This kind of attitude does not come without consequences. Nabal's actions did not come without consequences. Die. The Lord judged him. And notice in this psalm, David notes the character of the fool and then the consequences that he faces. First of all, he says, after there is no God in verse 1, he says that they are corrupt. And this simply means that the fool harms himself. Corruption carries the idea of internal decay. It's like an apple that is rotten to the core. We love taking our girls to the apple orchard. We would go there and pick apples, but you have to be kind of careful when you take little kids to the apple orchard because before you know it, you've got 10 pounds of apples. And what are you going to do with 10 pounds of apples? So they're picking away, but one thing we have to warn them against is the apples on the ground. You may reach down for an apple that looks fine, but the second you grab it, it actually squishes and oozes in your hand because it's rotten to the core. They're corrupt apples, and fools, we're told, they corrupt themselves spiritually. We get a good picture of what this process is like in the book of Genesis around the time of the flood. Genesis 6 tells us, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth." This corruption was a wound that humanity had inflicted on itself. They'd become rotten to the core. And I'm not interested in getting into politics today, but in all of our discourse in the public about climate change, notice how much people are willing to focus on externals. We're willing to point the finger at other people and say that we're corrupting or polluting the earth with physical things, but the Bible actually points the finger at us and says our deepest problem is that we're corrupting the earth spiritually. It's what happens in our hearts that matters most. The problem is deeper than carbon emissions. The problem runs to the human heart and our depravity. And this is the consequence of thinking and believing like a fool. Notice the next consequence. It says they are not only corrupt, but they do abominable deeds. You know, abominable is not really a word we use very often in our culture. Maybe the closest thing that a lot of people would think about when they hear the word abominable is the abominable snow monster. And that doesn't really help us very much. Because abominable is a lot worse than that. Really, the word has the idea of being something that's reprehensible or offensive. It's particularly an offense before God. So a fool not only hurts himself and corrupts his own soul, the fool also offends God. There's no middle ground in David's mind here. Psalm 1 taught us the same truth, that there are really only two categories of people in this world. There are those who worship God, and there are those who do not. This is the second consequence of the fool's character who says he does not know God. He offends God. And David is a righteous man, so he takes a look at people like Nabal, and he points out their sin. But the Lord has a deeper purpose in this psalm. You know, we have a phrase we like to say. We say, it's just the tip of the iceberg. You know how much of an iceberg is below the surface of the water? 90%. You see 10% of the problem on the top, and that's kind of like fools. They're the most obvious part of this problem. But the 90% that's hiding under the water is even greater. It's the problem that made so dangerous that the Titanic sunk. Fools like Nabal are the tip of the iceberg, because David is going to use them to expose a far deeper problem that really runs with all of us, all of humanity. Notice the end of the verse. He says, "There is none who does good." That's a staggering claim. None who does good? I mean, think about it. David is saying that anyone who doesn't believe in God is incapable of doing good. How can that be? I mean, some of you may have nice neighbors who don't believe in God. They check your mail for you when you go on vacation. They watch your house, maybe take care of your dog. Maybe you have a nice aunt and uncle who always sent you gifts for Christmas, but they don't believe in God. So how can David put people like that in the same category as someone like Nabal? That's a legitimate question. We find the answer in the next verse. It's not just righteous David who knows that all have sinned. It's that the Lord knows that all have sinned. Read verse 2 with me. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." You see, God is looking for people who seek after Him. Even in Sunday school, we're talking about how the Lord is seeking worshipers. And so the problem ultimately is that people reject God. It's possible for people to do kind deeds because they're made in the image of God. And God, by His common grace, enables us to do wonderful things. Scientific inventions, advances in medical care, new businesses, beautiful art, charitable organizations, all of these things are possible Because God, by His grace, has implanted His image in people, and He enables them to do wonderful things. But if they reject their Creator, who made them that way, who gave them all the good gifts, none of that ultimately matters. They've rejected God. It's like a teenager who receives a new car from his parent. You know, they pay the bill for the car. They pay for the insurance. He takes the keys and he runs away. You know, he may take his friends to go get groceries. He may do a good deed, stop on the side of the highway, help somebody change their tire on their car, but he still rejected his parents. The relationship is still broken, and his actions still grieve their hearts. And this verse tells us the Lord knows when people reject Him. There are times the Bible describes the Lord literally as seeking this and watching and knowing what people are doing. So in Genesis 11, we're told at the Tower of Babel, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The Lord's not in their plans. And we're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. We see the depravity of the human heart on full display at Babel as these men wanted to make a name for themselves. And the Lord had already promised that He would never destroy the world again in a flood, so this time He confuses their language, and He disperses them across the face of the earth so that they have to leave off their arrogant project. Psalm 14 echoes this story and reminds us, the Lord has looked down. He knows the hearts of men. And time again throughout the history of humanity, men have rejected God. The problem is with us. So what David said in verse 1, the Lord now affirms in verse 2. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who worship God, those who do not. And it's a universal problem. So the Lord is going to drive this point home even further. If you're doubting what I say, just look at verse 3. Notice the inclusive words. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And there are very significant stories all throughout the Bible that make this point. I mean, think of the flood again. The population of the earth during the time of the flood could very well likely have been similar to the population of the world today. And how was the world described by God then? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The flood is a cataclysmic reminder to us of the fallen condition of humanity. And it was so bad, in fact, that the Lord had to wipe out the entire population. The whole planet. Left to ourselves, mankind becomes rotten to the core. And we're abominable in God's eyes. It was true in Noah's day. It was true in David's day, and it was true in the Apostle Paul's day. So he takes Psalm 14 and applies it like this. We already read this in our service, but let's notice it again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Call this the doctrine of total depravity. And it's not that every human being will run completely in their sin. Not everyone's a serial killer. But everyone is completely tainted with sin. People will still do nice things and temporary good on this planet, but ultimately, because they have rejected God and Him as the source of goodness, they will fall far short of what it takes God. So Paul concludes just a few verses later, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, total depravity is an unpleasant doctrine. It makes us uncomfortable because it reminds us of how sinful and how broken we are. And you may be wondering, why are we spending so much time talking about this? I mean, this is not what I was expecting today, and this doesn't help me. Well, in ancient history, we read stories of the Egyptians and the Greeks, and they talked about symptoms of diabetes. It was a known condition with no known remedy up until the last 100 years or so. There was no good way to treat people without knowing the root problem. So researchers noticed the loss of a pancreas in dogs caused them to develop diabetes and die. And then others discovered insulin and realized how it functioned within the body. Then they began discovering treatments for all its different types. And now, how many countless people, I don't even know who all in this room, can be thankful that they discovered both the cause and the cure for diabetes, at least to some extent. And before we find the proper cure to the problems humanity faces, we need a proper diagnosis. Problem sin. And really, this teaching flies in the face of the spirit of our age. I mean, humanism teaches that man is basically good. This is the air we breathe, the water we swim in, and this is what the world will tell you. The problems with the structures of society, critical theory claims. And some people, even those who claim to be Christians, will reject this clear teaching of Scripture and say, well, my desires are basically good, but they're sort of bent and twisted. They downplay the problem. You cannot get to the solution if you downplay the problem. It's not what we learn from the flood. It's not what we learn from the Tower of Babel. It's not what we learn from the Psalms, and it's not what we learn from Paul. The entirety of Scripture teaches us that we are fundamentally broken and sinful apart from God. So the question then becomes, how do we fix it? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but for right now, I simply desire that you would acknowledge your need before moving on. You need to be convinced of this, that you need Jesus. There's a very real problem here with fools, and one of the problems that continues to develop is that they refuse to see the need. They don't see it. So the Lord calls out their foolishness in verse 4 and tells them that they're not just sinful, they are also responsible for their sin. And that's true for us, because we are all responsible. We need Jesus. We're not just sinful, we're responsible. The Lord makes His accusation in the form of a question in verse 4. He says, "Have they no knowledge," talking about all the evildoers, "who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the Lord?" See, we are responsible because we know the truth. That's what this verse is saying. God asks, "Have they no knowledge?" because He knows they do. This is a rhetorical question. How do they know about God? Well, very soon we're going to see in Psalm chapter 19, it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The whole psalm tells us that God made creation and planted it out there as an evidence of who He is to us. And we can know Him in creation. We can see His fingerprints on the things that He has made. But even deeper than that, God made every single one of us as image bearers of God. And as image bearers, we instinctively know our Creator. God has hardwired us, like the turtles that we talked about earlier in the Psalms, when they leave Hilton Head Island and they go thousands of miles across the ocean. They know how to get back to the beach where they were hatched. We know who our Creator is. We're hardwired to seek Him, and yet we reject Him. So God holds us responsible for rejecting Him. We know. Not only are we responsible because we know the truth, we're responsible because we ignore the truth. Notice the description of these fools. He says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread?" You know, bread is a basic staple that we consume to sustain ourselves. It's something that we need every day, and it's part of our routine. But people are not bread. They're far more valuable than that. And yet, a fool takes a morsel here, a morsel there. He wipes his mouth, no big deal, and move on as he oppresses other people. And this is just like the adulteress in Proverbs 30. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. It's her manner of life. She's a pro at dismissing God. Does it bother you when foolish people don't care? They have a dismissive attitude towards God. It's like, whatever. They act as if they're doing nothing wrong when everything is wrong. And it can be so frustrating. You know, I love soccer and I enjoyed playing it in high school. But one thing I cannot stand about the sport and gives it a bad name is flopping. It's frustrating to watch players who like brush against each other and then roll six times on the ground holding their ankle. Ah, you know, crazy. But now there's something called VAR, called a video assistant referee. And they can watch multiple screens and review the play in slow motion. You know, there's clearly a problem when someone goes down on the grass. But the question is, what is the problem? Is it the player who got knocked over and didn't really get knocked over? Or was it the guy who made the foul and it really was something severe? You know, the Lord is more thorough and He is more just than VAR. The Lord holds fools responsible because although they may be very good actors, they cannot hide the truth of God. And this is really the case in the world around us and in our own lives. We need to turn the focus on ourselves here. We're very good at shifting blame and not taking responsibility. We're masters at it. When God confronted Adam, He blamed Eve. And when God confronted Eve, she blamed the serpent, Satan. Genesis 3, 12 and 13 tells us, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. But the Lord ends up holding every single one of them responsible for the part that they played in the problem. He's not deceived. Today, many Christians are pressured to sympathize with lifestyles or beliefs that basically say, there is no God. You feel the pressure. Perhaps you've been pressured to approve or support friends or family who are engaged in immoral lifestyles that clearly run across the grain of Scripture. There's a lot of pressure in our culture to simply be accepting of sinful behavior. But Psalm 14 teaches us that the cure of the problem sin is not to sympathize with or to tolerate it. The problem, the cure, is to love that person, speak the truth to them in love. It is possible to love someone who lives in sin without condoning them. And the end of verse 4 finally points us to the solution. God asks why fools do not call upon the Lord. This is our hope. Our hope is Jesus. When we realize we have sinned, when we realize we're responsible, it should drive us to our knees and cause us to turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who can meet that need. Because we're not just sinners. We're not just responsible. The Bible also tells us that Jesus will hold us accountable for our sinful thoughts and actions. And we need someone who will help us when we stand at the day of judgment. So because we are all accountable, we all need Jesus. Let's think about the video assistant referee for a minute. You know, he's going to look at the film. He's going to determine who's responsible in the whole action. But then he is going to talk to the head referee over the headset. And he's going to go out and meet judgment. He may say that there was a foul. Just blow his whistle and they'll take a free kick. Or he may give a warning. A yellow card is issued to the player. And he has to be really careful that he doesn't get another one. Or he may give a red card and simply eject the player entirely. But either way, He will deliver judgment. And according to God, who is going to deliver our judgment? Well, the Bible tells us that it's actually Jesus. Jesus is the one who metes out this judgment. It's not apparent on the face of this psalm. So where am I getting this? Well, notice verse 5. It says that the fools, when this judgment comes, it says, there they are in great terror. What awaits a fool is terror. The God who they so casually dismissed and ignored outright in their rebellion will call them into account. And so we're told that at that time, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. But notice who carries this out. Jesus Christ holds fools accountable. So we're told in Revelation, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Here's that same terror. Calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The one who carries out this wrath is the Lamb of all people. And John told us in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the paradox that should grip us. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb who died for our sins, but He's also the Lamb who comes and metes out judgment. He paid the price with His blood, and He extends the offer of salvation to you now to call on His name. I mean, let's go back to the soccer field one more time. Let's imagine that you have a strange dream, and for some reason you end up playing soccer for the United States of America in the World Cup, the world's biggest stage of sports. And on the field with you is Christian Pulisic. He's one of the best players in American soccer. And in your game, Christian Pulisic scores a hat trick. 3 goals to score his dream. You, however, accidentally score on your own goal. And then you slide tackle a player, get a red card, get ejected, and on the penalty kick afterward, the other team scores another goal. So you're basically responsible for giving the other team 2 goals, and you get ejected, so they're down a player. Now imagine at the end of the game, Christian Pulisic comes up to you and says, I want to give you my jersey. That's typical. Players exchange jerseys after game. But more than that, he says, I want to credit to you my 3 goals. Forever on the history books of United States soccer, it's going to say your name, hat trick, this day. That's pretty cool. That'd be wonderful if it could work that way. But even more than that, Christian says, now let me have your jersey. And I'm going to take your own goal. I'm going to take your red card. I'm going to take all the bad things that you did, and I'm going to put it on my account. It's my name. You get all my good works, and I take all your filthy works. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ dresses you in His robes of righteousness, and He takes on your filthy rags so that you could be given. And now is the time for you to believe in Him because you desperately need. Because when He returns, who can stand? That's the question that should be burning in our minds. Who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath of God Almighty? And we find the answer in verse 5. It says, for there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You can know that God is with you when you run to Jesus. And there's a contrast here between the generation of the wicked and the generation of the righteous. In Psalm 12, verse 7, David affirmed, you will guard us from this generation. He's talking about this wicked generation forever. And now here in Psalm 14, verse 5, God is with the generation of the righteous. And notice the contrast again in verse 6. David claims, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You know, the word poor here refers to someone who is in a needy condition. They were wretched. And David is saying, he's saying, I'm that poor man. I'm in need. I'm suffering from fools like Nabal. And David could not stand here because he had made himself righteous. Instead, he believed the Lord's promise to him. The Lord was his refuge. He knew that one day a king would arise from his own line who would deliver Israel. And David believed that promise. He looked forward to God's promise. But now you and I, we have the privilege of looking back on the promise. Because Jesus Christ came from the line of David. He lived a perfect, sinless life for you and for me and died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. Jesus is our refuge. And more than that, for believers in Jesus, he helps us to overcome sin. We're told that Jesus broke the power of sin to reign over us in our lives. This is the solution to the problem. So Romans 6 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has broken the power of sin, and more than that, he has sent his Holy Spirit into your life, into your heart, who helps us in this battle with sin. And that's a very different narrative than what the world gives us. Instead of being basically good, you know, we're all sinners who need a Savior. Instead of basically saving ourselves, it is Jesus who saves us. And it's God who gets the glory. So now we can look forward together with all of those who are righteous in Jesus Christ. We can look forward to the day when that plan will be complete. You know, we still battle with sin. There's still that struggle going on. But the end is drawing near. So the psalm concludes by telling us that Jesus will save repenters. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You know, this cry here seems to be focused on the place. It says that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. But this could also be read as a question. It could be read like this. Who will give from Zion salvation for Israel? Answer, Jesus. Jesus was the one who conquered sin and death. And Zion was the place where God's covenant king was to rule and to reign. And that king is Jesus. And we all need him because he's the one who offers us this hope. So we're told at the end that when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And you know, this restoration just, it's more than just temporary deliverance from enemies. Is more than David being restored from someone like Nabal. It's a complete restoration when their promised Messiah, Christ, would come and set all things right. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more suffering. And we have every reason to rejoice. But the only way we get to verse 7 of the psalm is by first admitting verses 1, 2, and 3 of the psalm. We have to admit that we all have sin. We all are responsible. And we all are accountable. And because of that, we all need. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you dressed in his robes of righteousness today? You need him. Clearly, from what we've seen in the psalm today, you need him. Call on Christ, and he will save you from your sin. Dear Christians, have you been running to Jesus? Someone said, for every look we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks towards Jesus. sin no longer has dominion over you. But if you are going to win your battle with sin, you need to run to Jesus. If we're casual in our walk with Him, we will be lazy in our battle with Him. And today in this psalm, He's reminding you, as every person on the face of this planet, true of them, you need Jesus. You can't overcome this in your own strength. So come back to Him. Because we all need. Let's start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, there are many churches today who have long ago departed from the gospel, and people will walk into the service. They will be reaffirmed in their good works, and then they will leave with no antidote to their problem. Lord, I pray, please do not let that be the case here today. Help us cherish the wonderful exchange that we experience in Jesus Christ when we are dressed in His robes of righteousness. He has taken our filthy rags. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation, the forgiveness that we have. Now, Lord, I pray, please help us not to take it for granted or to waste it. But in our battle with sin, Lord, help us to be grateful for the work that you've accomplished on the cross and to run to Jesus Christ. Lord, it's so easy. It's so easy to look at the wicked in this world and to point fingers. And yes, they need Christ. They need this just as much as we do. But help us not to become complacent or satisfied with where we are, but help us to realize just how deep the problem is and how much we need you, and help us to depend on you this week. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, draw them to yourself today, we pray. And if there's anyone here who's battling with sin, perhaps no one knows about it, but they do, I pray that they would get serious about it. They'd confess and forsake it and make it right. Because we need you. And Lord, we praise you for the hope and forgiveness and restoration that is available in Christ Jesus. We look forward to the day that you return, but even now, you have offered us salvation and forgiveness from sin, the ability to overcome day by day, step by step, as we rest. And we thank you for that, we pray in Jesus' name.